chapter 4, verse 29 through 32 in Ephesians. And it says, the word says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Well, I too thank you, Emily and Natalie. I don't see where you are right now. Oh, you're over there. I saw your parents were over there, and it's like... Anyway, thank you very much. I appreciated what you had to share this morning, and I'm excited for how God will use you here on your campuses, whether it be the U of M campus or it be Northfield campus. Obviously, Europe and the East Coast are a little bit harder than here in the Midwest, but there are many people here that fill their lives with all kinds of stuff, and they don't know about their need for Christ. So thank you for sharing that. Well, we've been looking at the one another verses, and Jesus, as you remember in Matthew's Gospel, said there are two great commandments that basically sum up all of the Old Testament law and the prophets, and those two commandments were, one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second one was to love your neighbor as yourself. And John, in his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, tells us that you cannot separate the two commandments from each other. 1 John 4, 20, 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that is why you cannot worship God alone. We worship God together. When God saves us, he saves us into a family, and so we worship together as a family, and these one another verses, the reason why we're looking at them is because it helps us to understand practically what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. And I said when I started these back in, I think it was July, I said that look around the room and put a face to these commandments that God has here for us, because these are the practical, should we say, these, our neighbors here are who God is calling us to live these things out to practically, because the Holy Spirit has made us into a family. And that is why I also mentioned that these one another verses are like spiritual markers, if you want to call it that, that reveal what our ongoing progress in sanctification is like. And as we look at these and as we see our own shortcomings on this, I was painfully reminded once again this week how much I myself need Christ's forgiveness and how much I need the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life. And as a church, individually and corporately, as we apply these verses to each other, we will become like the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing outside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." And Jesus, of course, himself said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we're going to continue. Before I went on vacation, we did the first part of this, which Paul mentioned in this in these verses here, of sins to be put off. And if you remember, those sins that Paul called us to put off came from our sinful nature, our old sinful nature. And if you compare them to Galatians chapter 5, you will see that there's many similarities, and Joe spoke on that last week. So the second thing you see there is acts of grace that Paul commands us to put on. And I see three heart attitudes or actions of grace that he commands believers to put on. And they are, first, kindness; second, tenderheartedness; and thirdly, forgiveness. So the first heart attitude is kindness. And you can see I'm under 2:1 there. This word kindness here simply means to be gentle or pleasant, in contrast to being harsh or stern. Paul used this exact same Greek word earlier in his letter. And if you turn back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, you'll see it in verse 7. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 4 through 7 so that we see the context of what Paul says here. Beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That kindness that Paul is calling us to in chapter 4, Paul says that God acted this way to us. That God was kind to us, and that his kindness to us came at a time when we didn't deserve it. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells us that every one of us come into this world, we are rebels. Now, you might not look upon yourself as, you know, maybe you look at your life, and I don't know when you, if you grew up in a Christian home, maybe you can look at yourself and you say, "Well, I was never a rebel." Yeah, you were. I grew up in a Christian home, and I was a rebel. We define rebels as those who, you know, maybe go out smoking pot or whatever. But God defines rebels as those who refuse to acknowledge his greatness and worship him and give him the glory that he deserves. And there's not a one of us in this room, myself included, who didn't come into this world a rebel. And yet God, in his graciousness, shines his loving kindness upon us. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, talks about God's kindness, and he says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so he tells us not to look lightly upon God's kindness in our lives. And obviously, we in America, we've experienced tons of God's kindness. We have plenty to eat. We have shelter. We have clothing. We have family. We have friends. Those are all acts of God's kindness in our lives. And he gives it to us to lead us to repentance. God doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. We deserve wrath. We deserve his judgment. But God offers us kindness so that we will turn and we will see, oh, wow, God, you're better than what the world tells me you are. You're good. You're beautiful. The psalmist says, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist is right. It's God's kindness that does that. And so we are called as believers to offer kindness to each other, because kindness has the power to change a person. And you never know what impact your act of kindness can have on another person. I think we've all heard of Lewis and Clark. What you might not know about Lewis and Clark is way before they actually arrived to give their report to the president, and they were, you know, giving their report on the Louisiana Purchase, they actually stumbled at the point of starvation and nearly having frozen to death into the hands of a tribe of Indians called the Nez Perce Indians. And unfortunately, they stumbled upon that tribe at a very unfortunate time. And the reason why it was a very unfortunate time is because that tribe of Indians had many of their warriors killed by another tribe. And so the chief of that tribe was determined to kill Lewis and Clark out of fear. However, there was an old woman in that tribe who had, as a little girl, been captured by another Indian tribe from the plains and taken. She was taken from her home, taken by this tribe, Indian tribe from the plains, and she was sold to another tribe of Indians living by the Great Lakes. And at the Great Lakes, there was a white family, an unknown family, who befriended this young Indian lady. And they befriended her, they gave her food, they gave her a horse, and they enabled her to escape from this tribe. And she made it all the way back. It's a miraculous story. She made it all the way back to her tribe, the Nez Perce. And she told her people about these fair-skinned people from the east, and told them about their kindness to her. And she told them about that for a couple of decades. And in God's providence, this woman was still alive when Lewis and Clark came into the village. And when she found out that that chief was going to kill these two, she stepped in and on their behalf said, no, we cannot kill these people. These are the very people who helped me. And as a result, the Indians, they took care of Lewis and Clark and helped them on their way, and made it to give the report. And we don't know what would have happened had Lewis and Clark died, but it's what I find it very amazing how God in his providence used an unknown family's act of kindness to save Lewis and Clark. And we don't know how God in his providence might use an act of kindness on our part to somebody within the church family, and how that act of kindness, we don't know how God in his providence might use that act of kindness, or how God in his providence might use your act of kindness in the life of your neighbor, and how he might use that to reach that. And so Paul tells us to treat others kindly, even if they don't deserve kindness, because, of course, we didn't deserve kindness, and God's kindness changed our heart. And to offer kindness like that on our part, for one thing, it takes an understanding that we worship a sovereign God. We worship a sovereign God. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he was treated unkindly by his brothers. He was sold. And for 13 long years, Joseph, through many trials and many tribulations, before he had the opportunity to return to his brothers, an act of kindness, which God used to save the rest of his family. And so God calls us to offer kindness, and the psalmist says, that with the kind, you, God, show yourself kind. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, secondly, the second heart attitude that Paul calls us to do here is tenderheartedness. This word is found just a couple of times in the New Testament, and both times it is translated as tender or tenderhearted. Outside of the New Testament, it could be used to describe compassion. Again, this is Christ-likeness. We know that Jesus, as he walked around and ministered to people, Jesus saw the people that he ministered to as people without a shepherd. You'll read oftentimes before Jesus healed, he had compassion, and as a result of his compassion that he had on people, that he stepped out to heal. And Jesus was so tender-hearted, so compassionate, that the prophet Isaiah prophesied concerning Jesus that it says that a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not quench until he brings justice to victory. And obviously to respond this way takes a work of God's grace in our life. This week I was reading about the life of John Newton, somebody whose life greatly challenges me. We sang the song Amazing Grace. It wasn't the hymn Amazing Grace, but John Newton is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And I think most of us probably are aware of the fact that before John Newton became saved, he was a slave trader, and God miraculously saved John Newton from that, and obviously it had a huge impact on John Newton's life. And one of the things that challenges me greatly about John Newton is that he pastored a church in a town called Olney. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's just north of London a ways, and in that community, there was a fellow clergyman who mocked John Newton's faith. He not just mocked John Newton's faith, he mocked John Newton's deep love for doctrine and for the Reformed faith, and he mocked those things. And John Newton, in his compassionate tenderness over more than a decade, eventually won this liberal pastor to the faith, and won him in such a way that this liberal pastor, who just I don't know if it was almost 20 years earlier, had written, had mocked John Newton, had mocked his faith, had mocked his strong convictions on doctrine, and this pastor wrote a book defending the faith, and he wrote a book defending the faith, the doctrines that John Newton held to. And when John Newton left his church to become a pastor of a church in London, this very liberal pastor, who had now become converted, took over as a pastor in the church that John Newton used to preach in. And I just find that incredibly challenging, but also at the same time, It gives me hope. It gives me hope that God can do a work in my heart, and I trust that it also gives you a hope that God can do that same work in your life. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that we should not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, Paul tells us, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Well, the third heart attitude is forgiving. And forgiving might be the hardest heart attitude action that God calls us to put on. Paul says that we are to forgive here just as we have been forgiven by God. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. If you turn with me to Matthew 6, you'll see there, I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in case there was any misunderstanding on his disciples' part of what he says, Jesus goes on in verses 14 and 15, says this: for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, Jesus actually connects our own forgiveness from God to our willingness to forgive others. He's not saying by that somehow we earn our forgiveness. We don't earn our forgiveness. Our forgiveness comes to us by the grace of God through the death of Jesus on the cross. But what Jesus is saying is that one of the sins that we need to repent of is our unwillingness to forgive others. We say, well, I've been hurt. We sometimes think that forgiveness comes natural to God, well, because God is love. This week I had a conversation with a young man who thought that way. He told me that right now he had no interest in God at all. Well, he was interested in making money and someday providing for his family. He came from a very poor poor family background, shall we say. And he just told me that when he dies and he stands before God and he has to give an account for his life, he's just going to say, I'm sorry, God, that I didn't believe in you. And he believed that God, because God is love, is just going to forgive him. And there are many people in this world who think forgiveness is no problem for God. Yet, God cannot just forgive and be just. Forgiveness cost God the life of his Son. Jesus walked this earth for 33 years, lived a perfect, pleasing life before God, and God, in his love for us, instead of pouring out his wrath on us and offering the cup of blessing to Jesus, his Son, whom the Scripture tells us he was well pleased, he gave Jesus the cup of wrath, and he gave us the cup of blessing. And so, yes, forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is a decision of our will, and it's a decision that we make. It's not based on emotion or the feelings in our heart. Those feelings come in times. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Biblical Guide for Peacemaking, he talks about four promises that we make in forgiveness. And first one, he says, I promise I will not dwell on this incident. I promise. Second, I promise I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. Third, I promise I will not talk to others about this incident. And fourth, I promise I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And when you think about it, that is exactly the way God treats us. God promises to not to dwell on our sins. God promises not to bring up our sin and use it against us. God promises not to talk to others about our sin. Can you imagine? You confess your sin to God, and God tells your neighbor, oh, do you know what your neighbor did? I mean, praise God. He does not talk to others about our sin. And finally, he promises not to allow our sin to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Well, the question is, how do we receive power to forgive? And that brings us to our last point here, the gospel empowerment to accomplish them. Paul is not a moralist. He doesn't just say, we'll do this. He actually gives reasons why he's commanding us to do something. And I see two reasons here. And the first one is the good news of the gospel. Paul said here, he calls us to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The good news of the gospel is that God graciously forgives us of our sins. We have experienced, if you're a believer this morning, you've experienced God's kindness towards you. It's what led you to repentance. It's what led you to trust in him. If you're a believer this morning, it's God's tender heartedness towards you that keeps you seeking him. And it's God's kindness in his offering to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness that enables you to stand before God blameless in his sight. And so Paul says one of the ways these heart attitudes flow out of our own hearts is when we look and we see what God has done in our own lives. And the more we look and the more we gaze upon him, the more his Spirit begins to flow through us and change our hearts. But I see the second gospel empowerment to accomplish this, I think, is Paul uses the rationale of love. And that is found earlier here, where he tells us that he tells us in verse 29, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul says, when you don't put off these sinful heart attitudes that he mentions in verses 29 and 31, and when you don't respond in kindness and tenderheartedness and offering forgiveness, that attitude grieves the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of talk today about the Holy Spirit. About the Holy Spirit. But generally, the focus is on us. What is the Holy Spirit doing in our lives? But Paul says, be careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We forget about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He has desires. He has a heart. And he can be grieved. And so Paul calls us to be careful to put off these sinful attitudes and to put on these acts of grace, because when we don't do that, we actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we miss out on the comfort that the Holy Spirit desires to speak into our lives. We miss out on the comfort of his presence that he desires to give to us. We miss out on the joy that he wants to fill us with. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can't hear that witness of the Holy Spirit confirming in our hearts that we are God's children. Now, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation. And Paul makes that very clear because he says, you're sealed until the day of redemption. Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. And, you know, and I think those of us who are parents remember when our kids were little and you're walking along a kind of a you know, maybe a shaky edge or something like that. Your kids will grab maybe your finger, but as the path gets dangerous, you grab their hand. Because you know that if they're just grabbing your finger, they could let go. But when you got their hand, you're not going to let go. And God is like that. And so Paul is not saying you can lose your salvation. But what he is saying is that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way that we don't hear his comforting presence in our lives. And God is good to us when he takes away that comfort of his presence in our lives. Now you say, why is God good to us when he takes away that comforting presence in our lives? I hate it when that happens in my life. And I'm guessing that you're like that too. You don't like it when you don't sense the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life. You might be even going through a period like that right now. And you don't like it. You say, why is that good? I'll tell you why it's good. It's good because sin is deceptive. Sin says, oh, you can steal all you want. You can take that second look. No one's looking. You can be arrogant. You can be proudful. You can be gossip. It's okay. Paul says, it's not okay. Jesus says, it's not okay. Joe reminded us last week that those attitudes are the work of the flesh. And Paul is very clear that those who practice those things on an ongoing basis in their life will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is good in that he withholds that presence to lead us to a point of repentance. And so if you're going through a period of that, I just encourage you, as I have done many times in the past and even presently, I'd encourage you to take time to spend time in prayer. Find somebody who you can meet with and pray and just ask, okay, God, share what's going on in your heart and have them pray for each other and just see what God is trying to say to you, to recognize, because sometimes we forget that the reason why God saved us is not just so that I can go to heaven someday and get out of this mess here and not have to worry about, all the trials and difficulties that come into my life. I mean, I'm not complaining, I have a good life, but we all have trials in our lives. But that's not the reason why God saves us. God saves us so that he can have a relationship with us. In 1 Peter, Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We sang this morning about amazing love and about the fact that his loving kindness endures forever. Think about how long is forever. I like that song, Amazing Grace, that last song. It talks about when we've been there for 10,000 years. Imagine when we've been there for 10 trillion years. The Spirit sometimes withholds those things in our lives because he wants to draw us back to him to remind us that the reason why God saved us is so that we might enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are always good. Thank you that even when we are going through difficult trials or even times of aloneness where we hear you at work, thank you, Father, that you are at work. Thank you that you have promised that we have been sealed, those who are believers trusting in Christ, that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would do a gracious work in our lives, that you would keep us from sin, help show us those areas where you're calling us to repent. Help us, Father, to put on the heart attitudes of kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to continue our worship now through the giving of our tithes and offerings.